Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory. From the 100th psalm, all people that on earth do dwell, sing, Lord, with cheerful voice. Psalm 100. Let us pray. Almighty and ever blessed God, who amid all the changes and chances of this mortal life remainest evermore the same, the unchanging and unchangeable God, we bow before the majesty of thy presence and offer unto thee the worship of our hearts through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We praise thee, O God, that at the outset of this new year, with all its unknown stretching before us, and with many circumstances that might well bring misgiving and fear and dread and concerns of the kinds to our hearts, we have this bedrock assurance that thou art the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what thou hast been to us and to thy people in the past, thou dost pledge thyself in the covenant of thy grace and mercy, to be unto us today and all the tomorrows that stretch out before us. And so in this glad and assuring confidence, we come to sing thy praises, O God, and to bless and to hallow thy great name for all that thou art to those who trust in thee. We give thee thanks, O God, for the blessings of the year that is now behind us, and how richly blessed we have been in our hearts and our homes and our families. We would commit ourselves unto thee this day, O God, as we enter a new year of service and opportunity together. And our prayer would be, O God, that thou wouldst find in us a people willing for all thy perfect will, in whatsoever way thou shouldst lead us, as a fellowship or as individuals. And so we pray thee, O God, that even as we give thanks to thee for many blessings in these days, thou wilt grant unto us a fresh blessing in this morning hour, and that in our reading and study of thy holy word, thou wilt come to us with messages of grace that will encourage our hearts and enrich us for all that lies before us. Hear us, O God, in this our morning prayer, and do thou still our hearts and spirits, that we may receive the more fully grace of thy living word as we wait upon thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The hymn number 86, Thine arm, O Lord, in days of old was strong to heal and save. Hymn number 86. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, and verses 5 to 13, the story of Christ and the centurion. Last Sunday, we began this new section of Matthew's Gospel, which comprises a number of the mighty signs and wonders wrought by our Lord, and we saw that this is an expansion in some detail of what Matthew had said earlier on in chapter 4, when it said, Jesus went about teaching all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And we said last time that the important thing for us to notice is to see how Matthew associates these signs with the preaching and the teaching of Christ. And he means us surely to understand that this is what is meant to follow the preaching of the word. His word is with power. Now, the story before us this morning of the centurion and the healing of his servant has a wonderful simplicity about it. But there's a real sense in which that simplicity is very deceptive. For, in fact, the story constitutes a great and indeed profound statement about some of the ultimate things of the Christian faith. It's not really the story about the centurion's servant and his healing. And any reading of the story, the healing of the man seems to be incidental to the main thrust of the passage, which is the centurion's faith. That's the important thing, not the healing of his servant. Sometimes, you know, people say that they don't really want to have anything to do with doctrine and theology, and maintain that it obscures and makes difficult what is essentially simple. That what we really should concentrate on is a simple, straightforward expression of faith such as we have here. But you know, that kind of attitude simply does not hold water, because there's a whole theology involved in this story. And I want to try to make this clear as we look at it this morning. And in doing so, I hope we'll be able to see and learn the meaning of true faith, and learn something also about the nature of our Lord's saving work. And that involves theology. Theology is inevitably involved in a true understanding of the gospel, because a right interpretation, which is just another name for theology, is essential. And to speak of simple, non-theological approaches is simply to put wrong interpretations on story and will lead us astray. Well, we look first of all at the centurion. Two things are available as information about the man. The first we saw in Luke's gospel and Luke's version of the story. He is worthy that this should be done to him, for he loveth our nation and hath built us a synagogue. Now, the real significance in this, as it were, left-handed compliment paid by man by the Jews, who really did understand. They thought that Jesus should pay attention to his plea because he was a worthy customer, so to speak. He is worthy. And it's significant for us to notice that the man specifically said to Jesus, I am not worthy to have thee under my roof. That was his own estimate of himself, a much more realistic one. But it does make a real point, and it's this, that his a faith that worked in the sense that it bore fruit in good works. And faith without work always dead. His faith produced a certain life in him. Not that it was that elicited our Lord's power, because it was his faith that elicited the power. That's the first thing. And the second is this. His was a faith that evidently could move the hand of God. He asked and he received. He sought and he found. He knocked and it was opened unto him. And that's the question. How can we be like this? This is how relevant the story is. We can learn from the story and from the man's faith how to be ourselves like this. Now, it's clear that everything in the story centered upon the centurion's estimate of Christ. Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed, for I am a man under authority. Luke, interestingly, adds the word also, for I also am a man under authority. The implication being, Jesus, you are under authority, and I'm in the same boat. You and I are alike. That was his point. Now, you see, the central question of the scriptures really is, what think ye of Christ? Whom do ye say that I am? And we see from this story that the centurion perceived that Christ was one whose word was with power. Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. And second, he perceived that Christ was, like himself, a man under authority, and that it was this that gave him that power. Look at these two points then. He believed that Jesus' word was with power. Now, this is exactly the point that Matthew made in the passage we looked at last week. The leper came and worshipped Jesus, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And we said then that the leper came to that conviction by listening to Jesus' preaching. He was on the outskirts of the crowd on the sermon, when the sermon was preached, and listening to the word of God from the lips of the Son of God, he came to the conviction that here is someone who is able to cleanse me of my leprosy. Now, we do not know whether the centurion was there or not. He may well have been, because vast crowds were gathered round about Jesus at that time. But whether or not he was there, he also had come to a conviction about Jesus. He believed that his word was with power. Speak but the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Now you see, this is something that always delights the Son of God. As we sometimes say, the Lord loves to be trusted. And it's remarkable how frequently this emphasis is made in the scriptures. John makes the same emphasis in the story at the end of chapter 4 of his gospel, where we read of the nobleman who came to Jesus about his son who was dying. And Jesus said, go thy way, son liveth. And John records, the nobleman believed the word that Christ spoke to him. and went home and found his son had been healed at the precise moment that he believed that word. He believed the word. Now, that's one great lesson that we are to learn in this story. Saving faith is not believing in a historical figure, but believing the testimony that God has given us concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, in the Scriptures. Believing on him, resting on him on that ground, trusting in him because we believe what the Scriptures say concerning him. That's saving faith. And it's invariably linked with the word of life. Believing the testimony that God has given us in Scripture concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. That is to say, when we read a story like this, and our hearts and our minds are engaged in the activity of faith, that's how the thing works. Secondly, the centurion believed Christ's word was with power because he was a man like himself under authority. I also, as Luke very usefully puts it, I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Now, with the eye of faith, the centurion saw Christ was precisely in the same position as he was himself. And greatly daring, in effect, he was saying to the Lord Jesus, was simply this: you and I are the same. We are both alike in this. I am under authority, and you are under authority. Now, that's what this man perceived about Christ. And this that made Jesus marvel and say, I have not found so great faith. No, not in all Israel. Now, pause for a moment, because it seems to me that this is the absolutely central issue in this whole story. The centurion was under the authority of the Roman commander-in-chief. And it was because he had been an obedient soldier that eventually authority had been committed to him. And he became a centurion with 100 men under him. And just as he had obeyed questioningly the orders he had received from above, so now he could expect his orders to be obeyed. He could say, come, and these centurions would come. He could say, go, and they would go. He could say to his servant, do this, and expect it to be done. And knowing how it was with himself in his setup, he felt that he knew how it was with Christ. Now, when you put it like that, you begin to see how marvelous and penetrating this man's faith was. And that this is what so impressed Jesus. Because, in effect, what the man done was to penetrate the very depth of the mystery of the incarnation and touched upon the true meaning of Christ's coming to the world. Christ also was a man under authority. He had received orders from above and had been utterly obedient to them. And he was going to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And because of this obedience,
authority. Authority had been vested in him. Now, you see, the Apostle Paul deals with this in theological terms in that magnificent passage in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That was the measure of his obedience. Wherefore, because of that, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That wherefore is the crux of the whole thing. God's reaction to Christ's action. That's how God reacted. He vested him with power. And this is what Jesus himself recognized after the resurrection when he spoke to the disciples before he ascended up on high. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. I say to this man, go, and he goeth. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye there. And the power that Jesus exercised during his earthly ministry was power exercised on apro, we would say, in anticipation of the ultimate act of obedience which he offered to God in the death that he died. All the miracles that Jesus wrought were wrought on the strength of the obedience that he was to offer. He had given obedience in token in his baptism, offer it to be so, for so it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, he said, when he submitted himself to baptism in Jordan by the Baptist, taking his place and his stand by sinful men, saying, this is what I have come to do. I have come to stand where they stand. That was his obedience. And it was sealed and consummated in the death that he died. And because of that obedience, he was always able to say to sickness, be gone. To leprosy, be clean. To the raging storms, be still. To death, the king of terrors, be gone. And his word was with power. That's what this man saw. So that's what he saw. He saw that authority had been bestowed upon him. And that being so, it's hardly surprising that Jesus was thrilled and amazed when you think of how little he was understood by his own disciples. The only incident that I can recall at the moment in Scripture which approaches this kind of perception is the anointing of Jesus by Mary of Bethany. When Jesus rebuked the disciples who murmured among themselves and said, this ointment could have been sold 300 pence and
distributed to the poor. And Jesus said, let her alone, for she hath anointed me against my burial. She has done a beautiful thing to me. And how glad the Son of God must have been at that point when he was about to go into the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat drops of blood in his eye. How glad he must have been to realize that one disciple at least had penetrated the meaning of his coming, knew that he had come to die. The others were floundering. They didn't understand anything. But Mary did, and this man did. And that's why there was such a tremendous reaction in Jesus to his faith. I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Pause there a moment before we go on. And remember that we also have been studying the incarnation in these past days of Christmas festival. I wonder if we really got through to the heart of it and the meaning of it and the implications of it and the significance of it for our daily lives. Has our worship at Christmas brought us into something of the mystery that enables us to look up at him and say, yes, Lord, thou canst, for thou hast been obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now you see, in principle and in embryo, we have here embedded between the lines, so to speak, the whole apostolic doctrine and theology. And here is a man who grasps and grasped it in such a way that it crystallized in him as an act of supreme confidence in the Son of God. He was an utterly believing man because he saw what he did see about Jesus. Speak but a word, and my servant shall be healed. Now, there's one or two very important implications in all this. And they center upon this realization that the centurion realized that he did not need the person of Jesus to come to his house, and that for him his word was as good as his presence. Now, just take that in and see its implications. Our Lord, the contrast here between the privileged people of Israel, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He came unto his own, says John in his gospel, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now, this was a Gentile, a Roman centurion. And it may well have appealed particularly to Luke's mind, because he was writing his gospel to the Gentiles. What I think we can say is this: Jesus had come to the Jews in person, but to the Gentiles he did not come in person. That's a historical fact. It was after his ascension and after the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost that the Gentile world was reached. And Jesus did not come to the Gentile world in person, but only in his word, in the word of the gospel. And this is how it was with the centurion. For him, Christ's word was as good as his presence. Say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Now, think of the implications of that for gospel work. Because this is how the gospel comes today. Christ does not come in person, in the flesh. He comes in the word of the gospel by the Spirit. And the same faith that was in the centurion can operate in us also. And indeed, it needs to operate in us also. Christ's word is as good as his presence. And that is the pattern for gospel work in our day and generation. Now, do you see the central importance of the word in the work of God? Say, speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Well, how can we be like this? How to come by a faith like this? Well, quite simply, you have got to be under authority before you can have a faith like this. Only those that are under the authority Christ can ever have authority in Christian life. Think of Paul. What did he say on the Damascus road when he was confronted by the living Christ? Lord, what wilt thou have to do? And later in his testimony he said, wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. You see, it is all in moral categories, not mystical. The point about the Damascus Road experience is not that it was a supernatural and mystical experience, not vouchsafed to the rest of us. It is that when he was confronted with the living Christ, he submitted his life and heart in obedience to him. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? In a week or two's time, we'll be looking at the story of Abraham in our Sunday services in Genesis. The Hebrews epistle says, by faith, and he was Abraham when he was called to go out, obeyed. Think Moses. Again and again, we read in the book of Exodus, Moses did according to the command of the Lord. Moses did as the Lord had commanded him. Moses obeyed the voice of the Lord. And that's why there comes a time in that marvelous story when it says, the Lord did according to the word of Moses. That's the point. Now it's the same with everyone whose life has ever told for God. Only those under authority can exercise authority for Christ. I've often in the past and in different connections used the illustration of the policeman on point duty, holding up this line of traffic, waving on this one. The man's nothing in himself. There's no physical strength holding up the line of traffic. It's the authority represented by a white-gloved hand that keeps the traffic there. And in Christian life, there are many different lines and streams of it coming from many directions. Some of it is unholy traffic. Some of it has tormented our lives. But you see, a man under authority put his hand up and say, stop! And the holy traffic will stop. Not because of anything in him, but because of what that word represents. He is a man under authority, therefore authority has been given him. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. That's this man's story. I also am a man under authority, having sold under me. And I say to this man, go and he goeth, and to another, come and he cometh. To my servant, do this and he doeth it. Lord, he said, I see it's like that with you also. You are under authority, and therefore you can say to sickness, be gone. You can say to leprosy, be clean. You can say to death, be dismissed. You can stand over the Sea of Galilee storms and say, peace, be still. You also are under authority. And therefore, A, you can say about my servant, palsy, speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. And he was healed that same hour, just like that. Oh, there's a great simplicity in the story, but the theology of it is as big as the Bible itself. And that's the lesson that I have to learn. The more we are under divine authority in our personal lives, things we do, in the service we render, in all our attitudes, day by day, if we are under authority, authority will be vested in us, and we shall exercise it. Oh God, and in our gospel work, if only we could believe that his word is as good as his presence, as indeed it is, for his word brings his presence, then sitting in church Sunday by Sunday would be one of thrilling and exciting experiences in all the world, that you just would never know what was going to happen next. Speak but the word. On Christmas Eve, I mentioned that last Christmas someone dropped into our late night service, and the word met him and changed his life, just like that. And last night at the prayer meeting,
I was reading a letter that I'd received about someone who came to the Christmas Eve service 5 years ago. And a seed, a godless, unchurched person, and a seed was planted in that life that fructified and brought forth newness of life in Christ Jesus. Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Doesn't that add a new dimension to the lines of the hymn we sometimes sing? Send them thy mighty word to speak, till faith shall dawn and doubt depart. Oh, to have ministry that this is true of. Speak the word only, and my servant shall be. God grant that 1986 will see a lot of it, Sunday by Sunday, in blessing and benediction to many, many lives, for his great name's sake. Let us pray. O God, our Father, grant, we beseech thee, on this first Sunday of the new year, that this may become true and be increasingly true week by week as we gather together, and that thy word will be as good as thy presence in the blessing and benediction that it brings to the hearts and lives of many people who come within these walls. This we pray in thine own dear name. Amen. Hymn 295, Almighty God, thy word is cast like seed into the ground. 295. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.